Ethan, the image of the Good Shepherd is well-worked material. Oftentimes, it's very sentimental about Jesus being the Good Shepherd and what that means, of which these passages lend absolutely no credence whatsoever. Having Jesus as the Good Shepherd seems and is a very difficult experience. It's not immediately clear why Jesus as a Good Shepherd is comforting. So let's just talk about how this is introduced. Jesus is speaking, and his adversaries ask him the question, how long will you keep us in suspense? Now, you know, we've gone through 10 chapters of John. Jesus saying very clearly that he is the Christ, which means that a man, Jesus, is now claiming to be divine, the Christ. And that was such a cataclysmic thought. How could a human being, you know the history, you know his parents, you know him growing up, claim to be the immortal Christ? And so Jesus is going to respond to that. And this is going to lead into his Good Shepherd. Is that obvious yet, the connection between him calling himself the Good Shepherd and answering this question about he being the Christ?
Well, it would be clear, though, because the Christ is the Messiah, and he is going to have his people. But that's the scandalous thing then, right? Because he claims to be the Messiah and then tells all of his enemies, right, that they are not part of the flock.
Right. All right, so we'll get to that. But here's what I think is the linchpin. Jesus says anybody can claim to be the Messiah, right, mm-hmm. which he is. So don't pay attention to the claim. Pay attention to the works, that I am doing the works, that the works will bear witness to me, right? Now, so I like that transition, is that the claim that Jesus is immortal is not going to have much bearing for those who don't agree with it, the adversaries, the enemies, right? So Jesus says, but there's something else at work here. I'm not just here saying things. I am here doing things, right? And in the course of doing things, here's what I find is almost miraculous. There will be those, the flock, who know me because they listen to me. That Jesus seems to be saying, you know, one of the most miraculous things that's going to happen is that people are actually going to want to listen to this stuff. And, you know, and that, again, makes every one of our Sundays a miracle, that people freely get up because at some level they desire to hear the word of the Good Shepherd. That hearing is considered, the disbelief is not considered the miracle. Hearing, that there are anybody who, any, that there's anyone that hears this, is considered, at least in this passage, remarkable. And that they're willing, they hear because they actually want Jesus to function in their lives as Good Shepherd. They're admitting to being sheep, lost without the word of the Good Shepherd. How does that sound?
I love the sound of that, except that, you know, when the voice gets harsh, then people don't want to hear the voice. And maybe that gets to the sentimentality that sort of surrounds this image of the Good Shepherd.
No, after all the good things you said about Peter's fall, even those who say they follow find that they're going to come to a point where they don't want to follow,
yeah.
right? And that's the miracle, that somehow over and over again our unbelief is taken care of by the work of Christ. And I think that, I mean, when Jesus says, look at the works I do, I think, we can very easily say, and one of the greatest works was the restoration of Peter, was the conversion of Paul. You want to know what the works of God are, it is the slow work of the conversion of the soul. Right. And we as pastors sometimes get frustrated because that work has been given to us to week in and week out take people who, fallen like all of us, and to bring them into this through what seem to be very weak words. All right, now, the passage helps us understand what does attract them to the Good Shepherd. Yeah, there's a lot that puts them off about the Good Shepherd, especially if the Good Shepherd is going to lead us into the into dark, the shadow of death. Mm-hmm. But here's what the passage says, that through this, those who follow recognize that Christ will give eternal life, and they recognize it because they are experiencing perishing. So here's the way I like to say, those who experience mortal life, and mortal simply means death, it means to have a life that's characterized by dying, that somehow in that experience, not only at the end of the road where mortality takes over, but the whole experience of the mortal life keeps us hungering and thirsting for the immortal life. And we find that Jesus says, here, I will give you the words of eternal life. That eternal life is transmitted through the words. And the remarkable thing is that it actually works in the lives of some people, those who have experienced perishing. And then Jesus makes the audacious claim that just as I and the Father are one, that oneness is going to be transferred over to sinners. So in other words, when the adversary said, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus was making, "Yes, I am joining humanity, sinful humanity, to sinless divinity. That's what's happening inside me. But you want to hear something even more scandalous? That I am going to transmit that oneness to those who follow." And that is the essence of eternal life. Only gods can experience eternal life. And so I will make the ungodly godly. So Jesus just keeps intensifying the reasons why the enemy should continue to reject him. And that's setting them up to actually follow him, because the one consistent thing is we cannot escape the experience of mortality. And that is a terribly disappointing and despairing experience, which makes us hunger for eternal life. What do you think?
I think it's important to draw the attention to the mortality, like you've done, because otherwise it's very easy to turn the Good Shepherd image into maybe to overemphasize the, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, that, we're sort of safe and secure in the pasture, which is true, but at the same time that we're in the pasture, but we're also moving, right? We're also on the road. And so that experience of movement is going to actually bring about the experience of mortality, right? That as time moves forward, so does our experience in the body. I don't think we can try to use this imagery as an escape from our mortality, but actually a way for us to lean into it. That a lot of the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep actually lends itself to our mortal existence.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it just reminds me of the fact that so many times we complain that it's the materialism of our world that's leading people away from the church. But the passage says, no, let the people be more materialistic. The material world, for all of its brilliance, I mean, it's creation, is going to disappoint. It can't help, because the material is the mortal, and we simply are not content with mortality. We want immortality. But there is still, Jesus is still off-putting to these people. And the psalm, I think, tells us why. It's because our freedom is in being able to say, not my will, but thine be done. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That sounds like the abolition of the self you were talking about, when in fact, if Jesus is the good shepherd, then the self becomes who it is by submitting to the will of the good shepherd. That's a big sell. That does not make sense to a lot of people, that by abandoning the self actually discovers who it is, except that that's what falling in love is. When you actually put another person in front of your own will, you say, I am more myself than I ever was. Sadly, that doesn't last very long. But for those 15 minutes of falling in love, that is a great moment. So, all right. That's so right. Psalm 23 says, here is how I know the goodness of the Good Shepherd. He leads me through the shadow of death. How does that act as a warrant? It's the word through, right? He leads me through. He doesn't lead me around. He would be a very bad, untruthful shepherd if he would make the promise that he could lead us around the valley of the shadow of death. We are mortals, mortals through and through. Death is all around us. And where it's not immediate, it casts a shadow that even makes our best of times sad events. And so not only that, but then at the end of the psalm, he says, and you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. I said, well, that what kind of party is that? You know, how am I supposed to eat in the presence of my enemies? And that is that the psalm promises a peace that passes understanding. And in other words, the presence of the Good Shepherd is not going to allow us to wish away our mortal condition. We transcend it not by going around, but by going through and overcoming. So in other words, Psalm 23, at the most sentimental, ghastly psalm in its misuse, is actually saying salvation doesn't come at a cut rate. There is no way around being mortal. We are mortals through and through. We have to go through to get to the fulfillment of the promises. Now, what happens in the shepherd's presence? This is what I think Jesus is referring to, the works. That in his presence, a number of things happen. I shall not want. Well, there goes the economy. if no one's wanting, no one's buying, right?
Right.
So you have an assertion there that somehow, in an immaterial, immortal, unseen way, we will be satisfied. Now, that isn't evident. And the only way that that can become a real thing in this world is if single individuals actually will say, yeah, there is something that happened in my relationship with Christ, and it had a very existential effect in this world. I wanted different things, and I wanted fewer things, or I wanted. So in other words, the psalm alerts us to this. And the other thing, then it adds, and I will fear no evil. Boy, I would. No one who knows me at all knows that I can ever say this with a straight faith. I have a great imagination. I can fear all sorts of evil that I'll have no possibility of ever experiencing. All right. So, and the work that Jesus does is akin to lying down in green pastures, leading beside still waters, restoring the soul, leading me in paths of righteousness. So I have to say, yes. You know, what you talked about last week, when Jesus reintroduces Peter, he wants to make sure that Peter has experienced the goodness of eating, you know, the catch of fish and the eating. Here, no matter how bad life is, all of us still eat. And Jesus is saying that act of eating is more true than all the fear that of this world, because it is a sign that God's love is going to come to fulfillment. The peace that Christ promises is actually going to be given to us, and that he is in the midst of all this. He is leading us. As you say, we are not only in green pastures, but we are moving towards on paths of righteousness. So I think the psalm is a very anti-sentimental way of looking at what having a good shepherd means.
Right, especially if you can look at it as the pilgrimage that it is, and of course we both know the experiences of pilgrimage. You know that there are moments of joy and abundance, but in general, the best thing you can do is to not want anything, because if you want it, you have to carry it.
Yeah,
and those things then you know they literally weigh you down, and so you. You recognize that to follow the shepherd, to be in his care, is a much more Spartan affair than we like to think it is.
But there's a sense of that yes, it appears Spartan on the surface, but there is something that happens deeply when the excess is clipped away, and you get that with Paul. Paul is explaining why he's going to leave a comfortable situation and go to his death. And he explains this not as in obligatory terms and not as, you know, this is duty calling. He is saying, I'm finishing my race. So we know from a pilgrimage that it is the promise of a finish that draws you through all the steps moving towards that. You want to get to the glorious end. And getting to the end is glorious. And Paul is seeing that his movement away from the success he was having at these various churches and purposefully going to Rome is something that is not disrupting this the upbuilding of the kingdom. It is all part of it, but he can't explain. This is what, you know, this is what I like about it. He says, well, here's my reason. The Spirit has told me this. And that's a way in Scripture of saying there are things which are true and real that you just can't logically explain. It doesn't make sense that given the importance I have in the church, Paul could say that I would choose death. So it doesn't make sense, but it must make sense because the Spirit is leading me towards this. Now, when I read the book of, when I read Acts and Paul, you tell me if this is, it sounds kind of stupid. I think Paul is, a lot of people have said, the apostle of freedom. That almost everything he writes, it seems to me that he is talking about the freedom that Christ gave him and the freedom of the resurrection. So the word freedom is not used in this passage, but I think it runs through and through. And I would say that, you know, the freedom of having the good shepherd. What do you think of this focus on freedom with Paul?
A good emphasis, because as he notes, imprisonment and afflictions await him wherever he goes. So I guess maybe what I wonder is, how do you reconcile the two, or how does the freedom exist within the confines of the prison, the confines of the existence that Paul has been given?
That's how I should have started in making that distinction. Paul says that the freedom is not defined as doing what I want to do.
Right.
If you, the self does not choose its way to freedom. The self chooses its way to different kinds of addictions and slaveries, and to live for the self is to be in a kind of prison, right? Mm-hmm. So that's Paul's view, and right. You know, there are other religions that say that, but this Paul begins with the fact that the choices he's made in the past have not actually been all that good, as last week's entry from Acts, that when I made my choices, I was destroying the source of life rather than enjoying it. So Paul, I think, as you'll hear me say over and over again, Paul loves the word confession because it's a freedom of speech, right? And the double confession is only if I'm sure that I'm forgiven am I free to confess my sins. And Paul over and over again talks about how he formerly was, not in a way that says that's not me anymore. No, you can't just make believe that your history is not you. And Paul doesn't do that, but he confesses it and says the history is mine, but I've given it to somebody else. Somebody else wants my history, right? I don't want to live for myself. If I live for myself, I'm stuck with my history. But so Paul is free to declare both his great failing, and he's free with the other confession of what Christ means to say, who I am is really unimportant. And this is what I really love about this passage, is that Paul goes on and he says, you know the kind of person I was. And he starts recounting all of the good things that he has done, right? Now, I've known a lot of elderly blowhards, and every time they go into a litany of things they have done, it's because their future is not very bright. It's because they're aging and everything is closing down. So the goodness of themselves has to be in the past. But Paul then does a quick reversal. He says, and guess what? It's rubbish. You know, and he's free to say that because he says, my own worth is not dependent upon what I have done. And then Paul makes this incredible claim. Again, we're just talking about one kind of freedom, the freedom to be able to speak truthfully. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Huh. There are probably some raw memories of the blood that Paul shed. And then Paul makes it quite clear, speaking the truth, but even that is covered by the blood of Christ. I am innocent of that. And there's this, and so he's saying, I am not going to this to pay for my past sins. I am not going to Rome because somehow I'm being driven by guilt or obligation. I am, in fact, my whole existence has no worth to me whatsoever. I am going because I have, in the past, Christ has established a relationship with me through the resurrection, and that is what's motivating me. Now, that's what Paul means by grace, is that this most unexpected thing. And then Paul makes the claim that he says, what's going on here is not the tearing down, it is the building up. And Paul is quite clear that even though there are corrosive forces at work, they will continue to be built up slowly, just like a building. You know, if you watch the show Grand Designs, every building is an arduous thing that takes place going through great trauma and difficulty, sometimes ending in divorce on those episodes. That's how building works, one brick at a time. And that's the image of that Paul says, here's what will continue. Yes, you'll lose me, my presence, but my presence isn't all that important. It's the presence of Christ, which will continue this momentum that began with the resurrection and continues towards the finish. And that's why Paul says, you know, as I mentioned earlier, the thing that is really big is I am here finishing my course. And he uses the word telos, teleiosai, where, you know, on the cross Jesus says it is finished. Paul is seeing his life as gaining momentum and coming to a glorious conclusion, and not what it seems. What on the surface, Paul is going to Rome to suffer and die, right? But Paul doesn't treat it that way. Paul is seeing that he going to Rome is really the sack of Rome. We talk about the sack of Rome, you know, in 410. Paul says, no, the sack of Rome happened when I was incarcerated in Rome, and that is what began with the word of life, and that is what began Rome being overtaken by Christendom. Well, how far are we doing on time?
We've got a couple minutes here to tell us about Revelation.
All right. Oh, I love that you used the word telos. Telos, the telos. That's what the word telos means, finish. And what does it mean, actually, that we are moving towards the finish? Revelation gives us a picture. Right? What happens if the Lamb really is the Lamb of God? What happens if the Lamb is also the Shepherd? Paul, again, speaks the truth. Oh, I want to say something about Paul. I know John wrote Revelation, but about Paul. Paul's other freedom of speech goes along with his freedom of movement. He's not afraid of moving anywhere. All right, now back to Revelation. John is seeing the cumulative effect when he says that a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all languages, and they're all standing before the throne of the Lamb. That word all is so big that when it comes to the Catholic Church, or when it comes to the confession of the church, the Nicene Creed says that we believe in the one holy Catholicane, Catholic and Apostolic Church. I have to admit to you, Ethan, that even though I go to a church that confesses to the Christian to believe in the Christian church, the original, and I don't think you should change the words of the original language, says Catholic. So I mumble Catholic under my breath because I think it's a wonderful word that talks about the reach of Christ. It's not just to the existing Christian church. The Christ's reach is going well beyond that, and into every part of the world. And it all happens because of the ministry of the Lamb. And I love the way this passage, at the finish, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So our weak words of worship that we say weekly, by every week, every 7 days, not weekly. Those weak words actually are gaining momentum. And our paltry worship is accumulating it's resisting the gravitational pull of evil into death and moving upwards and into the worship of Christ. So that moment of worship, which seems ridiculously small, is actually where the future is unfolding.